Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, in case you haven't been with us. And we find ourselves now in the third chapter. This is basically the way we've outlined Ephesians from the beginning. It's divided basically into two sections. The first three chapters have to do primarily with our wealth in Christ, what Christ has done for us and what that means in terms of who we are now in Christ. And the last three chapters have to do with the practical outworking of that, our identity, first chapters, and then in action, what this means. We looked at the first three chapters. We've been going through them, and we're coming near to the end of that section. It starts with his telling us the riches that we have in Christ in the Christian life, and now he's talking about the new society of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. And in the last couple of weeks, we've basically been looking at the mystery of the gospel, which includes the Gentiles, and the fact that it was not unknown, or it was unknown really until it came to Paul. That's what we'll be talking about this week. We'll talk about the mystery of this gospel that includes the Gentiles under God's grace. This is the passage. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and here he's probably referring to the first chapter of this letter. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what he's saying here, in essence, is that this message was not made known in the Old Testament. This is a new message. And this really is later what he calls his gospel, Paul's gospel. The gospel is known only by special revelation. It's not something, as J. Thomas has said in a previous sermon, something that man would concoct if he could. It just doesn't make sense from human experience. But once it's revealed, Paul does not basically say you have to have the same revelation I have. He can teach you what was revealed to him. And he expects you to be able to hear his words, understand what he's saying, and embrace that. It doesn't require a special revelation for us to understand the gospel message, the good news. How are we to understand this mystery? First of all, the Greek word here does not mean beyond comprehension. It means not yet revealed. It's not a mystery in the sense that it's a paradox where it doesn't make sense to us. It's something that does make sense. It's just unrevealed. Once it's revealed, it does make sense. The Christian gospel had its roots in the Old Testament, but it was not clarified in the Old Testament until it came to Paul. Now, this is a point of controversy. If you are a Presbyterian or if you are an evangelical Christian, oftentimes you've been told that the gospel was the same from Genesis to Revelation. It just has appeared more clearly through the teaching of Jesus and of Paul. That's not apparently the way Paul saw it. Paul saw the gospel that he preached as being something that did not exist in terms of the consciousness of God's people until it was revealed to him. And that has implications that we're going to explore in just a little bit. Paul did not invent it, nor did he discover it in the Jewish scriptures, or learn through the instruction of the disciples of Jesus. It was something that was revealed specifically to him. But once it was known, it could be shared, and that's what he's doing in this letter, with the church. What was the mystery? It was not that God would, through Israel, bless the whole world. The Old Testament makes it very clear that the promise given to Abraham was that Abraham or Israel's seed would be a blessing to the whole world, including Gentiles. And in Jewish eschatology, that is in their teaching concerning the end times, it was understood and is taught today in Orthodox Jewish circles that in the end time, everyone's going to become a Jew. Everyone is going to become included in submission to Torah and to the Jewish system and to be reconciled to God through Jewish law. Of course, that is the way in which it's understood that Gentiles would be included. They would not be included outside of Judaism. They'd be included within Judaism. And this is where Paul's message really becomes radical and received a lot of resistance. The promise revealed to Israel through Abram included the ultimate blessing of the whole world through Abraham's seed. And as we saw last week, that seed was not the descendants of Israel. It was singular, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, which was embedded in the incarnation. When Christ became a manifestation of the image of God in man, in human form, this was a part of the announcement that the kingdom was here. And when Jesus talked about the gospel of the kingdom, he was not explaining the gospel or understanding the gospel the same way Paul understood it. He was understanding the gospel as the good news of the end times have come. The Messiah now is here. The new age is dawning. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, including the Gentiles, specifically the Gentiles. And this was a mystery because the disciples, when they first heard this, did not go to the whole world. They waited in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit, because only then did they understand what this was all about. They had the commission, but they did not have an understanding of what that commission meant. It was the way in which God would bless the world. That was the real mystery that was revealed. Messiah Jesus would not just point the way to the law and Israel, but he would be the way. That was the part that was not understood. Israel's view of Messiah was one that he would be like the Son of David. He would be a military, civil, and religious leader who would restore Israel's prominence on the earth. And he would therefore usher in this new age where Gentiles and everyone else would be coming to Israel and therefore be reconciled to God. The idea of a Messiah like Jesus was foreign, and that's why, of course, Jesus had some real problems with Jewish authorities. The new covenant would not renew the old, but replace it. That is the part that was not understood. Israel was going to be set aside. Its law was going to be set aside in order that the Gentiles might come in. It would not be magnified. That's what the Jews thought in Jesus' day. The law would never be set aside. It would be amplified. And it would be dominant, and everyone would submit to it. But that's not what happened. Uniqueness of the Christian gospel of grace, I think, can't be overstated. It is not something we would expect humans to invent. It is not something that the prophets of the Old Testament understood. 1 Peter says that angels long to understand what the prophets in the Old Testament were speaking of concerning the coming blessing. But they didn't understand it. They longed to, but they didn't. Even angels didn't. It was at first resisted by Peter. If you remember in the book of Acts, and we don't want to go through all this history, Peter was reluctant to include Gentiles, even though the great commission that Jesus had given to his disciples included them and specified them. Go to the nations. To the Gentiles specifically. But it wasn't until the vision of this sheet coming down from heaven and unclean animals being acceptable to God's people to consume that Peter got the message and basically paved the way for the Gentile church. Historical critics, look at the beginning of the Christian church taking place with Peter's vision of the sheet coming out of heaven, where the Gentiles are included. Until then, the church was entirely Jewish. the Christian followers were entirely Jewish. After that, Gentiles became a part, and by the end of the second century, Gentiles dominated the Christian church and the Christian movement. It is unique to the Christian story. There is no other religious system that has a narrative like the Christian narrative. Now, I'm not talking only about in terms of details. I'm talking about a major theme, major thesis. The idea of God imputing his righteousness through his Son to us by faith, apart from our works, is something that is unique to Christianity. That kind of grace, that kind of expression of mercy. In Islam, God is merciful, but it's a different kind of mercy. In most religions and most philosophical systems, like Buddhism, for example, the idea of good works is very important, and blessing coming as a result of good works. It's a part of the system. That's something that seems to be universal in terms of man's consciousness and imagination. But that is foreign, in many respects, to the basic message of the gospel. The gospel says it is not what we do that brings blessing. It's what he did that brings the blessing. Now, again, there are many Christians that I would argue waffle on that, because at the end of the day, many of us believe that if we just basically do good works, God's going to love us more or love us at all. And if we don't, he won't. Now, that's deeply embedded in our human nature, but it's not something that we find in the gospel, or at least I'd argue that that's the case. We go on to the rest of this passage. We'll come back and look at this mystery again. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of a mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now this is picked up again by 1 Peter when he says the angels long to look at the mystery of the blessings that were coming. And here he alludes to the same thing. Part of the mystery of showcasing God's grace by including Gentiles and creating the body of Christ, which knows no distinction between race or gender, education, or income, those things are leveled at the foot of the cross. That was something angels did not understand. And here he's alluding to that. It was to demonstrate to them this great mercy and grace.
So why wouldn't the angels know about this thing happening?
You'd have to ask them. they would say, we don't know, and as we would say. I do not know how angels think. I know that I look like an angel, but not really. Angels are a little bit beyond me. I have no question they exist. It's a world that I'm not. Now maybe some of you are familiar with angels in ways in which the rest of us aren't, and you can enlighten us, but at a different time. That God might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are... they are your glory. It is interesting that Paul here begins this whole passage by saying that he is a prisoner to Jesus Christ. He's writing from prison. He really is a prisoner of Nero. But that's not an issue for Paul. He could be in prison, but his real bondage was to Christ. And in the midst of that bondage, he can face his temporal circumstances with a joy and peace and confidence. That's not the point of this message, but I can't pass this without underscoring this point again. Our hope as Christians is not in our circumstances. And I don't know how we can miss this, but we do. You can't read the Gospels of and Jesus' life and the epistles and Paul's life and the other apostles and escape this. Their circumstances were terrible in many cases. Jesus died when he was the age, when he was younger than my children. His ministry was only 3 years long. But of course he died in his sleep, you know. His life was a museum of torture. And the apostles, the same way, for the most part. Paul especially. But yet, in the midst of that, in the midst of those bad circumstances, Paul has energy to love, inner peace, and he seems to be able to face those circumstances without hiding them or covering them up, but he just basically is above them. He rides above them. Now that is the sign of something going on. He's either crazy or he knows something the world doesn't know. I don't think he was crazy. And that's something that we need to take home, because we're not going to be able to convince God to change our circumstances, because he's more interested in changing our lives than our circumstances. Our circumstances, your circumstances, mine, may not be comfortable as the world sees us and them. But that is not the source of our peace. So often our prayers, I know I'm beating this drum to death, so often our prayers are, Lord, change him or her, but change them. And God is saying, I'm trying to change you, but you're not listening. He wants to change us. It's how we respond to what happens that really is where the power of the Spirit is shown. That's another lesson that you'll hear every week. Here.
It's really an important statement about the role of the church, the importance in the role of the church. You kind of think of the church as spreading, the gospel, right? But it also, is teaching, the heavenly things.
You've got it, Joe. That is exactly right. We think of the church as a gathering place and a huddle for evangelism. If you're a good Baptist, that's the Great Commission. Spreading the gospel to the world is the purpose of the church. Paul is saying, wait a second. Nothing wrong with that. That's a part of it, but it's only a part of it. The big purpose of the church is to showcase the grace of God. The way in which we relate to those who are different than us in the context of the world, the way in which those differences are trumped by our common faith and by what Christ has made of us, dignifying all of us with his Spirit, that is the showcase that the church is called to. Our first calling as members of the body of Christ is to demonstrate to the world, starting with our culture, what it means to be in Christ. And that means that we have this consuming common passion and hope. The analogy I use with respect to what I envision the church one day being is like going to a Carolina basketball game, if you're a Carolina fan. And you're sitting there next to people who ordinarily you don't work with, you don't live near. They're a different race. They're a different age. They have different tastes. They have different incomes. But when Carolina scores, you're high-fiving and hugging. You don't even know them. After the game, you go your separate ways and you act like people of the world again. But when you're at that game and you have this common goal, this common passion, this common vision, you're all one. That's the way the church should be, especially on Sunday morning. But it should be that way all the week. There should be a sense in which all those differences that naturally make us up really do not count. They're there. We still have preferences. We still have prejudices, so forth and so on. But somehow they just fade and no longer become really that important. Now, we're not there yet in many churches, but I think it's important that we understand that's where the church's first calling is. One of my favorite quotes of Jonathan Edwards. There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy and wherein Orthodox divines do so much differ. I don't know how he can make that so difficult. As stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ. But he's saying basically, how in the world do you make sense of the Old and New Testament in terms of their apparent contradictions, in terms of emphasis? And he's saying, this is a big, big problem and challenge for people who seriously read the Bible. It's hard to overstate the significance of the dramatic changes that take place between the Old Covenant with Israel through Moses and the New Covenant with the Church through Christ at Pentecost. Pentecost becomes really the climactic change where all of a sudden the lights come on and there's a new day that's dawning and it replaces the old. For example, when we talk about Old Testament and New Testament comparison, Old Testament promises, how do we bring them to the Christian life? Now, if you have any contact with a neo-Christian cult, you'll find that almost all of them draw their references from Scripture from the Old Testament. Most of the problems that the church faces in terms of its getting off track come from taking Old Testament promises and applying them to the Christian church and to the Christian life. This is a real temptation and a real problem. Why shouldn't we do that? Or why should we be very careful in how we do that? That's the problem that Edwards is getting at. How do you understand Old Testament promises and their application to the Christian church? Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel, was there a difference in emphasis? The clergy and the congregation, church in Israel, material and spiritual, New Testament, use of Old Testament, how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, church and state, law and grace, faith and works. All of these questions are basically a part of this big challenge of reading the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. There are generally two ways in which conservative Christians have managed the relationship between the Old and New Testament. This is going to be a review, but I do this because we need to hear this several times in order to get it. All Scripture is written for us. We all agree with this, but not necessarily to us or about us. The question is, how does this affect our reading of the Old Testament? How can we understand the Old Testament in terms of it having lessons for us, but it's not written to us or about us? We're not Israel. We don't live in Palestine. Zion is basically not something that we are particularly concerned about. That is Mount Zion. The temple in Jerusalem is not the issue. But how do we do that? How do we make that transition? Some Christians see the New Testament as simply an upgrade of the Old Testament spiritual operating system. Others see the New Testament as more of a distinct spiritual operating system, a new system altogether. That's the best analogy I can think of. If you have a computer, you know what I mean by operating system. The New Testament is not just an upgrade of the old system. It's a new system. Same computer. It does the same function, it just does it from a different perspective with different tools, different machinery. John Calvin held the first view. And basically, Calvin emphasized the Holy Spirit's role in fulfilling the law in and through us. In other words, the law was not really done away except in terms of its ceremonial function. But in its ethical function and its promises, it still holds fast. So when you, as a Christian, read the Old Testament, and it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, there's a blessing there. The assumption is, you can count on that. If you do not basically honor your parents in today, you're going to have a curse or you're going to miss out on a blessing. Now, in general, there's truth in that. But it's not a covenant law. It's not a covenant principle where you say, God has basically said, he's on record as saying, you cannot curse your parents or do them wrong and escape without punishment. That's the part where the covenant, Old Testament, basically, many would say, is no longer in force. But some Christians would say it is in force. You can take it to the bank. And they would use that in respect to not just parents and children, many other promises in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law applies to us as well. It looks something like this. The real issue is the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament may emphasize law more than grace, but law and grace basically are present throughout. The New Testament is simply an upgraded version, a clearer version. Moses, Jesus, and Paul were saying basically the same gospel, same message, just clarified more with Paul, nuanced more with Paul. Now, many Christians believe that's the way we should read the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's written pretty much to us and about us. You just have to filter it through Israel. We are the new Israel in that sense. Martin Luther held the second view. Now, I'm using this roughly because Martin Luther was not a theologian like Paul. Paul was a systematic theologian. He basically saw a big picture, wanted to make everything fit in logically into the system. Luther was not as concerned about that. Luther was concerned about certain doctrines that he felt were very important, and this was one of them. Luther emphasized the word of the cross was deliverance from the law by what Christ had done for us. Not what he does in and through us in fulfilling the law, but what he did for us, enabling us to live outside of the law. Doesn't mean that we ignore the ethical teachings of the law. It means we're just not under a contract. So that we're free. We're not going to be punished for everything that we do wrong. Christ was punished for us in that sense. Now, of course, that potentially could lead to a lot of misunderstandings, just like Calvin's interpretation can lead to misunderstandings. Here's the way I'd summarize Luther's view. He saw the law and grace being very distinct from one another. The law basically was done away as Christ, as the Holy Spirit and the cross of Christ dominated the new system and wasn't present in the old. So we live now under a new covenant as opposed to the old law covenant. We look at it this way, summarized in John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John seems to be saying here, there is a big difference. What God did through Moses was from God. It was to Israel, for Israel. And it was for the benefit of the whole world. But it was not to be applied in the same way that grace and truth coming through Christ are to be applied. We now live with a relationship under the umbrella of Christ, being in Christ, where we are looking and our antenna is focused in a different direction. That's the point. The old covenant basically emphasized law. Grace was certainly present there. But the idea was, if you're good, you'll be blessed. If you're not, you won't. And if you're not, you'd better be careful to make the appropriate sacrifices to hold off God's or delay God's punishment. It was Israel. Gentiles were excluded. It had to do with material hope. There's no doctrine of heaven in Torah. It's a mystery. It's Sheol. It's a dark place of the dead. Heaven is basically an idea that comes into Jewish thought between the Old and New Testament, historically. There are very few, if any, references, allusions, but very few references to the afterlife in the Old Testament. As a result, you have a system where God's blessings are almost entirely material. It's Israel's presence in the land. It's the presence of the temple. It's the physical wealth that marks God's blessing on a person's life. Now, again, when Christians basically put themselves into that position, it's very attractive to in our materialistic culture to say, we want all those promises for us. We want to be counting the fact that if we just pray right and do right, God is going to materially bless us. It's right there in the Old Testament. They're right. It's right there in the Old Testament. You don't find that emphasis in the New Testament.
The Pharisees believed in the resurrection.
Yes. Yes, that's what I said. It comes between the Old and New Testament in Jewish tradition. But it doesn't come from the Old Testament. If you ask a rabbi today, what is the Jewish doctrine of heaven, they'd say Torah is silent on heaven or the afterlife. That comes as a part of tradition between the Old and New Testament. By the time of Jesus, in Jesus' day, there was a big debate in terms of the resurrection. Because half the Jewish authorities believed and half of them didn't.
So what happened to them, those Jewish authorities that believed in an afterlife?
What happened when?
Well, I mean, why are there no authorities now in the Jewish tradition who believe in afterlife, like there were back then?
Like no, there are many today.
Oh, there were?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, we all know that if you've got three rabbis, you've got five opinions.
Oh, okay.
And that's like if
so
you're...
they don't all say the Torah is silent?
Well, they would all say that, right?
Oh.
They would all, the Orthodox especially would say the Torah is the only thing that really counts. The Torah being the first five books of Moses, the law. But I think there'd be no disagreement there. No one would say that heaven and hell are embedded in Torah that I'm aware of.
Well, they're not. If you look from a historical viewpoint, the Torah was written before the Babylonian captivity.
Right.
The concept of dualism, of good and evil, of heaven and hell, that basically was developed during their exile in Babylon.
Well, good and evil existed before. But the idea of an afterlife was something, as I said, maybe too quickly, developed in the intertestamental period after the Old Testament was written. And of course, I'm saying that, you know, you have three rabbis and five opinions.
Yeah.
That the same thing is true, people outside of Christianity. Look at Protestants. Protestants are all alike, aren't they? No, it's human nature. We basically develop our ideas through time. They're infested and affected by the world around us more than we'd like to admit. Yes.
And if you like the question of an afterlife and resurrection, the Sanhedrin during Jesus' time didn't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees did, right?
So right. It was a controversy then. Yes. But the point is, when you read the New Testament, the emphasis is decidedly not on Paul getting out of prison. It's Paul being free while he was in prison. That's not an emphasis you'd find as a blessing in the Old Testament. You've got to get out of prison to be blessed in the Old Testament. You get out and... you get to the land of milk and honey, a land of milk and honey. The promised land was a place where there were rocks and trees and soil. In the New Testament, Hebrews tells us that our rest is not something that we can put our hands on. It's something that we have while we are in this world, suffering along with the world. But somehow we escape because of the hope that we have. If you've listened to me over the years, I wear this thing out. I don't apologize for that, because we need to hear that over and over again, because our nature and our world and even our churches tell us that we're living under the Old Testament. And that is, first of all, it's just not true. It doesn't happen that way. We all know it doesn't happen that way. We hear testimonies of the examples that seem to support that. But when we look at our experience and the experience of our families and those around us, we recognize it. For many people, it doesn't happen that way. And then we open our eyes and look at the New Testament, the apostles, and Jesus, and we say, it didn't work that way for them either. They lived in a world where basically it didn't happen the way Joel Osteen says it's supposed to happen in life. Yes.
Oh, I was having fun reading my favorite book, which is, besides the Bible, which is the journal of Søren Kierkegaard, and he talked about, he said, we went to church on Sunday, and Bishop Münster was standing up there in his glorious robes in this beautiful church, and he talked about how God came to the poor and downtrodden, and nobody laughed.
I
bet made me laugh, but ever since I was reading it 5 days ago.
Well, sometimes it looks like we're living in a different world than the biblical world. But I'm not going to get through this. But this is important. Jesus promised the apostles that the coming of the Holy Spirit would bring more revelation and understanding. John chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. He will guide you into all the truth. And he will disclose to you what is to come. This was before Jesus was ascended to heaven. And he told his disciples, there are a lot of things you don't know yet, but you will. When the Spirit comes, it'll become clear to you.
Well, then that's what you're talking about, because in Ephesians it talks about the mystery is revealed. That's
right. You got it. You can rest now, Charles, while the rest of us try to get that. The apostles saw the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of the gospel community in Acts chapter 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church, the body of Christ, this new community. Paul understood his gospel to have been a mystery until this day. This is the passage we read from Ephesians chapter 3. In our generation has not been made known. The dwelling place of God among men changed dramatically. The dwelling place of God among men was the nation Israel, was the holy temple, was in the priesthood ceremony. In the New Testament, it's the community of God's people. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are a kingdom of priests. We don't have a holy land. America is not the new Israel. I'm sorry. We can't claim those promises for America. The point that illustrates this in my mind, and you're familiar with this illustration, but I think it captures what I'm trying to say. We interpret the Scripture through lenses. Christian theology comes through Paul more than the Synoptic Gospels and the teaching of Jesus. That sounds strange, but it doesn't mean that we ignore Jesus' teaching. What he's teaching is the foundation of the Gospel. But it is not a clarification of the gospel, i.e., that's why Paul is saying this is a mystery. It was not revealed to Jesus or in Jesus' day. Jesus understood that, of course, but that's not what he was talking about. We read the Old Testament in light of our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. We understand the significance of Jesus by reading the apostles' interpretation of the meaning of what he did and said. And as I've said several times, they don't quote Jesus. They don't cite his miracles. They are obsessed, however, with Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection. That's where the meaning is drawn. The Old Testament is the foundation of our message, the gospel. The events of the gospel are seen in the gospel records of Jesus' life, and their explanation comes in the epistles. That's that simple. An illustration. Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel, are they the same? Now, if you're a good Baptist, of course they're the same. But I ask this question. When Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, according to Mark, we read these words. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, repent and believe in the gospel. What did he expect them to believe? In light of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we've got a problem. What were they to believe? Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our understanding of the gospel. Is that what Jesus meant by the gospel? The disciples there did not believe that Christ would be crucified. And they did not believe that he'd be raised from the dead. What Paul says was fundamental to the gospel that he was preaching involved those things which they couldn't have believed. But then, how do we understand the difference? The difference has to do with the nature of the gospel that they were preaching. Jesus was heralding the coming of the new covenant age. He was saying, I am the Messiah. The day has dawned. Good news is here. Now listen up. And all his ministry, his miracles and his teaching was basically can be summarized in this way. Listen up. God is at work. Hang in there. Abide in me. Don't do what Judas did, where you check out and don't see what I'm going to do to your sin. Do what Peter did. He, like Judas, threw away his confused faith, but he did not stray so as to take his own life. So he saw not only what his sin had done to Jesus, he saw what Jesus did to his sin, and basically became the leader or a leader in the church. The point is this. The Gospels basically are not contradicting one another. They simply are a different emphasis. But don't make the mistake that we can read Paul says back into what Jesus is saying. Jesus was not assuming this when he was preaching and ministering. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Spirit, and the Son. The law is primarily a tutor to lead us to Christ, showing us our faults, showing us Christ's worthiness, explaining the idea of sacrifice and how atonement for sin is made. The role of Jesus was primarily that of a surrogate, a substitute, a Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. It was not his teaching, not his ethics. They were not new. It was not his miracles. They were signs of his authority. It was his death and resurrection that really where the action took place. The paraclete is primarily a comfort. He's also a source of power for us. But first of all, he's a comforter. He basically brings the message of what Christ did to us to give us peace. Now, here's the temptation. Justification before God is not by the Spirit empowering us to fulfill the demands of the law, but by the cross. Christianity has been tempted to take the Holy Spirit's role and say the Holy Spirit enables you to fulfill the law and thus satisfy the demands of God, so that when you stand before judgment, your life is going to be righteous. Now, we know that we are not perfectly righteous. But what do you do with the notion and the fact that in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, at the final judgment, we are going to be judged, all of us, not by our faith, but by our works? You say, now, hold it, that's not right. Check me out. You find and give to me, I'd love to see it, a passage that tells us, that at the final judgment, God is going to judge us by anything other than our works. I can't find one. I've looked. Listen, I want to find one. I haven't found one. The judgment is always on the basis of our works, Christians and non-Christians alike. Now, what do we do with that? The temptation is to say, well, and this is the way many Christians have viewed this, well, it's a matter of the Holy Spirit coming and giving us the power to fulfill the law and thus produce the kind of works that make us compatible with God's holiness. Now, my response is, how many works and for how long? Yes?
So, following that logic, what about the person on the cross that Jesus said today will be in paradise?
Right. There's a problem there. You've got some works to do. And again, how many good works and for how long? On my best days, I am not confident that my motives are pure. I know myself well enough to know that when I became a Christian, at least my motives became mixed. And I consider that an improvement. The point is, none of us can produce the righteousness that is required by a perfectly holy God. I don't know how we do that simply by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's groaning, saying, with all nature, I'm waiting to be adopted. I am not at a place where I need to be to satisfy a holy God by myself. That is the argument he's making in Romans, and I'm hoping this comes out in Jay's preaching. The argument in Romans is that we're all dead in sin. We're all in a situation we can't help ourselves, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not our Redeemer. He's our Paraclete. He basically tells us who the Redeemer is. He doesn't redeem us. What does this change? How we read and apply the Old and New Testament. That's the take home for us. How we view the nature of our expectations, perspectives, and priorities in this life. How we relate to God and His or our spiritual family and the world. All these things are affected by the way in which we understand this mystery. The nature of our hope. Is it in this life or in the life to come? Again, John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. Next week, installing and activating God's operating system.
Okay.